All right, so let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we will continue with this. Lord God, we come before you and just pray that you would be with us as we talk about an important subject, perseverance of the saints, and that you would just really encourage us with this doctrine and have us live in light of it. I pray, Lord, everything I teach will be from the Bible. Obviously, there's a lot of disagreement over this, so I pray, Lord, I'll be gracious and charitable to those who I disagree with their position, but at the same time, Lord, that I would defend your biblical truth firmly. And so, Lord, we just pray all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing from last time, Perseverance of the Saints. I do apologize for the coldness in here. But again, shows what we're all made of right now. So we're on Perseverance of the Saints. We're getting close to finishing the doctrine of salvation. And last time, what I did is I pretty much went over the Calvinist perspective, as it was called, which I said is technically the biblical perspective on this. And it's the idea that if a person is saved by God, if they're truly saved, they're not going to lose that salvation. It's possible to backslide, but you'll never stay in that backslidden state, right? You'll eventually come back. When God saves someone, he will finish the work he begins. So I even did the whole modus tollens argument from 1 John 2:19 that kind of shows that verse proves beyond all doubt that if somebody falls away, they were never saved. So if the question of perseverance of the saints is, can genuine believers fall away? Well, then the answer is no. The problem is not everybody wants to define it this way. Some people will say, well, can professing believers fall away? And if so, then they think you could lose your salvation. Well, of course, professing believers could fall away. Happens all the time. The question is, were they genuine? And 1 John 2:19 showed that they weren't, which proved that somebody who's really saved can never lose their salvation. So after making all those points and going over certain texts that highlighted that, we then quickly talked about the difference between perseverance and eternal security. And really, it's better to see eternal security as the same as assurance. See, assurance of salvation is the confidence I have in my heart that I will never be lost. Okay, that's a subjective confidence I have. It's not the same as perseverance, because perseverance is an objective reality declared and ordained by God, under control of God. So even if I don't feel like I'm going to make it, if I'm saved, perseverance says I'm going to make it. Okay, where you feel really good is when you got the doctrine of perseverance and then your heart's agreeing with it. So when you understand perseverance of the saints and then you have that personal assurance that, you know what, I am of the elect of God, I have been saved, I have truly placed my faith in Christ, then you can have that peace. Kind of a little anecdote that happened a couple days ago. I had a pretty intense dream. Sometimes that happens. And I'm one of these guys, when I have dreams, I don't know I'm in a dream. It could be insanely irrational, you know, but while I'm dreaming, I think this is the real world. So these do pose real tests for me. And sometimes I get really freaked out in my dreams, right? So in this one, I missed an exit of where I was supposed to go on the freeway. And so the next off-ramp was this windy little road up a cliff. And so in the dream, like an idiot, I'm just driving it. And then I fall off the cliff, right? The car just rolls off the cliff, and it's like a 100-foot drop. And again, in my dream, I can't say, oh, this is just a dream. I'll give myself Superman's powers now. I'm fine. No, that doesn't happen. So as far as I'm concerned, this is real life. I'm dying. You know, I'm about to fall 100 feet. So in that dream, I simply said, hey, God, if this is my time, I'm all yours. No worries about it. Just please take care of my family, but I'm ready to go. And so I'm so happy, because when I woke up, I'm like, whoa. Because that could have went the other way. I could have been cussing, like, oh, beep, you know, as I'm falling and stuff like that. But that's not what happened. So I'm like, cool. That showed me that at least right now, I got this assurance. You know, I'm very confident in the salvation that God's given me. And so even though it was a freaky dream, and the weird thing was I survived even in the dream. You know, it's like, how does somebody survive something like that? But again, and then I woke up and I'm like, okay.
Now, the subjective assurance is more the personal side of his thoughts, emotions about his faith or whatever. And now, is that reinforced by his knowledge of the scriptures, what the scripture says about his...
It should be, because I'm glad you asked that. There's somebody I know that, I mean, this person, just drug addict, hasn't repented, and serial adultery against her husband. And when he tried to call her out, she said, covered by the blood of Jesus, I'm all right. When he comes in the rapture, I'm going to go up with him. And it's like, she had a false assurance because she doesn't understand what this doctrine means. So it should be based on what the Word says. Then you'll have the right view of assurance. What happens is when people don't understand this doctrine, one of two extremes happen. Either A, you end up like an Arminian, always worried, like, what if I don't make it to the end? Because I can't lose my salvation. And so you can't have that assurance if you don't believe in perseverance. Then the other extreme is you believe in perseverance but without knowledge. And so then you believe it's a get-out-of-hell-free card and you can live however you want. That's also the wrong type of assurance. When you rightly understand perseverance, you're going to have the right subjective assurance. So they go together. Hopefully that answered the question. Or was I way off on...
No, that answered the question.
Okay. So what we're going to do now is we're going to go over the scriptural teaching on perseverance. You know, I mean, at the end of the day, the reason why I'm bringing up Calvinism, Arminianism, and all that is because this is a systematic theology class. You know, it's not a sermon, so we get into the technicalities, we get into the different positions that exist. But ultimately, what we want to look at is what does the Bible say? And then, yeah, it'll fit with one of the labels a lot more than it fits with the others. So looking at the scriptural teaching, let's first look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Big chunk of text. Here's what Peter says. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You were being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief and various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Okay, there's a lot there. This covers more than just perseverance. But I think in verse 5 is where you could definitely sniper in on the fact that you are right now, present tense, being guarded by God's power through faith for that salvation. So if God's guarding you, he must be a pretty weak guard if you could just walk away from it. You know, I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. I'm more powerful
failure.
Than God. Yeah, God would be a big-time failure in that case. Now, you know, summarizing this, the emphasis is on God's powerful work to keep us in the faith. We have an inheritance that's reserved in heaven. That's what he starts off. There is an inheritance that God has reserved for you. We are heirs, and we're on our way to pick up that inheritance. And it says, in the meantime, so we've been saved. We've been given the new birth, past tense. That's what he started off with. He then tells us the end state. We're going to get this inheritance. And then he tells us the middle. He's guarding us. He's guarding us, and he's using our faith. Okay? He's guarding us and using our faith and growing our faith. So it's by God's power that we will take hold of that inheritance. And we're born again into this. Even that raises a question. Can you unborn again yourself? You know, you didn't born again yourself in the first place. You know, so it's just logical things like that, but people don't follow through the implications of what they think sometimes. So the bottom line is this verse shows we're protected from external acts, persecution, trials, and temptations. We're protected from internal realities, our own weakness, our own sinfulness. And God's power that protects us does so as it works through our personal faith. It's not separate from your faith. Your faith has something to do with it. And I think that's where the Arminians get confused. And we'll see that when we look at some of their arguments. Obviously, God's the one guarding us. He guarantees it. But the means he uses is your personal faith. Your growing faith. So faith becomes the means he uses to guard and protect his people. Ultimately, our full salvation depends on God's full power, but it's always operative through our faith. So a little more on this. We see perseverance clearly in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Here's what Paul says. He says, I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul, the apostle, inspired as he writes this, is confident that God's work in us will be completed. It will continue. God finishes what he starts. You know, so again, I mean, I've heard a guy on a radio show that even though it's called To Every Man an Answer, I feel more like it should be appropriately called To Every Man an Opinion. And you had one of the main guys on the radio saying that, hey, yes, Jesus says no one can snatch you out of his hand. But that doesn't mean you. You could obviously snatch yourself out of his hand. And I'm like, what? You know, no one includes you. And likewise, he would look at a verse like this, oh, he's confident God will finish the work. Well, unless I choose for God not to finish the work. But that's not what Paul's saying. So again, I mean, we got to let the scripture say
Mike
what it says.
Mike Fabaris said that?
No, not Fabaris. He's one of the good ones that comes on the show. The main host, it would be Kessler.
Oh.
Yeah, I've heard him say that a number of times.
Oh, my gosh. So he is one that I just... I don't know how he became... You know, he has the question, the apologetics, the show every day. I just don't... And then I listen sometimes on the way in, they'll have his... From that church that he's at.
Yeah,
I just...
Paul's.
I know, when
I was a young Christian, I felt like I learned from him because I didn't know much. But as time goes on, I mean, again, I'm saying I'm going to try to be charitable. But, you know, he's what you will consistently see in Calvary Chapel. He is what that training produces. Okay? And so as far as the training that they give, hey, he's good for what he does. You know, and the Lord uses him, but the point is there's a barrier that a biblical knowledge that these guys don't break through because they actually, in a sense, sort of ridicule seminary education. Oh, you don't need that. You just need this two-year Bible college where they don't teach you that much. And again, I'm not trying to be a punk, but yeah, that's by bringing up that radio show, what I'm saying is this is what people are going to hear a lot. That, oh, yes, even though God guarantees I'll be saved, I can unsave myself. And that's just not true. You know, I think Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 39 gives the strongest statement on this. I'm going to love explaining this one because it's one of my favorite texts. So
Calvinism.
Indeed. Starting at Romans 8, 29 through 39. It says, "For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own Son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, because of you, we're being put to death all day long. We're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, that includes you, nor any, and your will, and your choices, those are created things, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now again, there is a lot there, and I've often said when people say, well, yeah, persecution can't separate you from the Lord, but you could choose to separate yourself from the Lord. What is it that causes the person to choose to separate? Persecution. So if this is saying persecution can't really make you fall away, then it means you're not by your own will going to fall away when persecution comes, okay? It's just the arguments people make sometimes are very, very unpersuasive and sometimes frustrating.
Can you go back to verse 36? As it is written.
As it is written.
Because of you. Is he just talking to, like, the believers, the church? Is that what he's saying? Like, as it is written, because of you, we are being put to death. Is he talking about Jesus? Is he talking about...
Good question.
What does it mean there? So, and it says, as it is written.
Yes.
Where is that written?
So it's in the Psalms, and I think it's one of David's moments where he's complaining. You know, people are trying to hunt him down always. And so he's like, come on, God, because of you, we're being put to death all day long. You know, and if it's not David, then it's either Asaph or the sons of Korah. But it pretty much is a lamenting psalm. And so pretty much what Paul's saying is that we could have that attitude as well. Like, because of you, Jesus, we're being put to death all day long. But Paul's saying, no, don't understand it that way. Because then he says, no, in the next verse. And all these things were more than conquerors. So pretty much, and even at the end of that psalm, if it was David that wrote it, they always get it. They always come back to God. You're in control. You know what you're doing. They never just end it like that. They get their frustration out and then express their confidence in God. Paul's more or less saying, like, hey, don't think like the psalmist was thinking before the psalmist, put his confidence in God. In these things, all these bad things that happen, this is just proving eternal security or perseverance. It's proving we are more than conquerors. Now, verses 29 through 30 is the golden chain of redemption. Let me read it again. 29 through 30. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, as I move on to this is called the golden chain of redemption. Understand this word, those. For those he foreknew, they're going to be the same those that he predestined. And the same those he predestined, he called. And the same those he called, there again, those he justified. And then the those he justified, he glorified, right? So it's the same those in every single chain, okay? So this teaches us that God foreknew people. Often people say, well, what did God foreknow? He foreknew the choice they would make. No, it says those he foreknew, meaning the people he foreknew. He foreknew us. In fact, it's a very similar verb. In fact, it is the same verb, just with the prefix, of the verb that Jesus uses in Matthew 7 when the people say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that? And he said, I never knew you. Okay? He's not talking about, I have no knowledge of you. I don't know you. You're not mine. Right? Well, this is saying those who God foreknew. He foreknew people. And the people he foreknew to be his, those he foreloved, all those who were foreknown, then get predestined. It doesn't say those he foreknew, some of them he predestined, and then some that he predestined, well, an even smaller amount he called. It doesn't say that. Those who he predestined are also going to be the ones that are called. So the point is, the word he also, mixed with those, means that what's true of everyone in one part of the chain will be true of all the same people in all the succeeding parts of the chain. So if those he foreknew, he also predestined, that means everyone foreknown was predestined to be like Jesus. And if those he predestined, he then also called, means every single person predestined gets called. And if those he called, he justifies, every single person called will be justified. They'll have that faith, they'll be saved. And then the final part says those he justified, which again, even though Arminian will say, well, you're justified by faith, but right here it says, if you've been justified, every single one of them will be glorified. Means they will be resurrected with a resurrection body. There's nobody who gets justified who then gets unjustified. Because right here it shows everybody who gets justified will be glorified. It is impossible for a truly saved person to lose their salvation. That is what this is saying. Okay? So every single person who obtains the first will obtain the rest. It's just by necessity. Okay? And so that's kind of what this this all goes down to. So there's never going to be a person who's justified who then doesn't make it to glorification. So with this, we see that no one gets lost. And then in verses 31 and 32, he makes it clear, if God would go so far as to kill his own son, Jesus Christ, to save you, okay, then why in the world would you ever think that salvation would not reach completion in your life? Okay, I'm going to sacrifice my son on the cross, and then, yeah, you could just walk away from it, and it could have no power over you. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense at all. He goes on in verses 33 and 34 to teach that since God is the one who justifies and Christ is the one who condemns, why would you possibly be worried of condemnation if Jesus Christ right now is interceding for you? So again, he just keeps building on this. Keeps building on this. The one who condemns actually intercedes for you so that you will not be condemned. Paul's making it clear that the idea of a true believer falling away is just absurd. Now in the remaining verses, Paul then lists a group of things that people might think can cause someone to fall away. Tribulation, distress, nakedness, famine, murder, angels, demons, time, life, death, created things, meaning yourself. Paul is saying that none of these could possibly ever separate the person who's been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. That person cannot be separated from the love of God. So if a person did forsake Christ for any of these reasons, then it means they were never saved. Otherwise, the Bible's just contradicted itself. And so as we preach and teach this, there's always going to be someone who says they can separate themselves from the love of God. I can walk away at any time. Our response is, and I got this from Greg Allison, our response is, you puny little thing. You are so impotent and weak, you have nothing in relation to these mighty powers. Okay, all these mighty things we just read, and you, this little ant squeaking at God, I don't think so. I just don't think so. It doesn't make any sense. If Paul is saying these mighty powers cannot separate us from God, then how can you, with puny powers, separate yourself from God? You are part of the expression, nor anything else in all of creation. You're part of that expression. So that includes puny you, which I think is an encouraging thing to know that we are puny, because it means we don't have the power to make ourselves fall away if we've been saved. Now, there's other passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says this. He says, "He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. You were called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So Paul emphasizes the faithfulness of God. He's a faithful God. He will complete his work. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, we've read this a number of times in the doctrine of salvation thus far. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will do it." There it is again. God will do it. Our faithful God will do everything Paul said there. He will bring our completed salvation to pass at Christ's return. Now, Jesus even chimes in on the subject, as we would expect, and I think he makes it even clearer. John 6, 37 through 40, he says this, "Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out." He says, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day." Is he going to lose any? He says, no, God's will is that he loses none. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Okay, so that one, I mean, it's just too clear. Too clear. It'll be given to everybody who believes. Jesus will raise him up on the last day. He came to do his Father's will, which is to raise up believers on the last day, and he won't lose a single one. That's what he's saying. The Father, and all that the Father gives him will come. So you got election right there. You got drawing. The Father gives Christ people. They will come, and then they never get cast out. Okay, it goes back to the Romans 8, 29 and 30. Those who he foreknew and he predestined, he then called. They come. And then those who come get justified, and they get glorified. They're going to make it to the end. John 10, 27 through 30, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one."
We're having
a class. So I and the Father are one. I mean, so see what he says there. No one could snatch them out of my hand. No one could snatch them out of the Father's hand. Okay, all those who are Jesus' sheep are going to follow him. I mean, it's clear. No one can snatch them out of the hand. And no one includes the person themselves. I am part of no one. Okay, you are part of no one.
Hey.
We're all no one.
You know? I'm here. Feel me. See?
We're all the no one that can't be snatched out of his hand. No one can snatch us out of his hands. So again, when the person said on the radio, even though it says no one can snatch him out of his hand, it doesn't mean you can't snatch yourself. Well, yes, it does, because you're part of that no one. You know, again, it's just people aren't always following the logic of the text. They have their view, their opinion, and sometimes they're genuine. They feel that their opinion is supported by Scripture. I mean, look, the Arminians aren't crazy for thinking you could lose your salvation. There's certain verses that lead them to believe that, and because of that, that's what causes a guy on the radio to look at a verse that says you can't lose your salvation, and they can look at it and read it and say, oh yes, but you can, right? So we want to be fair, and we will talk about their passages, okay? But let me continue. Christ's intercessory role and perseverance shows you're going to make it. Hebrews 7:25, it says, "Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. So he could save completely those who come to God through him. Why? Because right now, he's interceding for you. Even in your weak moment, he's interceding for you. That's who he is. In John 17:24, when Jesus is praying to the Father before he's going to be crucified, he says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world." Now think about this. This is a prayer. If this is what the omnipotent Jesus Christ is asking the omnipotent Father, "I want them to be where I am so they will see my glory," how is it even remotely possible that this prayer is not going to be answered? Who prays the Father's will better than Jesus? No one. Okay? And Jesus said, if you ask anything according to his will, he will do it. We know everything Jesus asks is according to the Father's will. So if the all-powerful Jesus says, "God, I want you to save all them so they could be where I am," God's going to do it. Father's going to do it. So, I mean, it's just, again, clear. And then you got to bring in the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a big role to play too. Romans 8, 14 through 16. "For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children." So if you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, what's that telling you? If you're a real Christian, you're not going to fall away. This is a work that occurs internally, and it shows you that you're God's children. You were adopted. Are you going to be unadopted? God adopts you, and then you have a choice to unadopt yourself. Maybe that's how it could work in this world, okay? But that's not how it works with the adoption of God. Ephesians 1:13, which I'll actually be quoting in my sermon this morning. You know, the interesting thing is my sermon this morning is about perseverance. Our text in Revelation totally hits on this. So it's one of those rare times where I'll be expositing a text that shows us we have perseverance, while at the same time I'm teaching a topical, and here, hitting the same thing. So we're all getting a double dose.
To work like that, this church.
It does.
It's really strange how we all be in systematic theology, and then when I go into the sermon, there's just something there that was really...
And we're not smart enough to plan this all out. It just happens. It just happens because God's in control. He wants us to hear what he wants us to hear. I remember when I was preaching through 1 Peter, the first chapter was all about election. We kind of read a big chunk. Mo was preaching through the first chapter of Ephesians at the same time, which was all about election. And then Josh Ritchie was in 1 John chapter 2, which was all about election. So like for a whole month, from three different preachers who, in a sense, from our perspective, randomly picked three different books, we all ended up on the text that were hitting the same subject all at the same time. God just happens to do that here all the time. And I'm thankful that he does, because it means I don't have to plan ahead. He does it for me. So Ephesians 1:13, he says, Paul says, "In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed." Okay, so you were sealed. You've got to understand. This whole idea of being sealed is what I'm going to talk about in my sermon this morning. If God puts a seal on you, no one can break it. No one can break it. Ephesians 4:30, he says, "And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for what? For the day of redemption." That seal is put on you, and it guarantees you for the day of redemption. Nobody can break that seal. Nobody can. So 2 Corinthians 1:22, again, he has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. So if Paul emphasizes that the work of the Holy Spirit is called the sealing of the Spirit, then it guarantees, again, we will receive the inheritance promised to us. In fact, when it says he's a down payment here, we all know what a down payment is. If you put a down payment on a product and then you pay the rest later, you're guaranteed that product. So if the Holy Spirit's a down payment of our salvation, when Jesus comes, here comes the rest of the payment. It's guaranteed. But the down payment guarantees that that item is held in reserve for you.
He doesn't use bargain brand shrink wrap.
No, he uses the good stuff, you know. And so other doctrines and how they relate to perseverance. Because, you know, the whole doctrine of salvation, all the soteriology pours into this. Election, we saw that election is scriptural. There is no denying it. I don't know how many weeks I spent on election because of the vast body of biblical material on this. And it's always to ultimate salvation. Those who are elect will certainly be saved. Okay? At the moment of faith, the believer is both united with Christ and adopted into God's family through Christ and becomes a son of God. So the doctrine of election, how could you be unelected? The doctrine of union with Christ, where you're now adopted and you're part of the household of God, how do you become unadopted? How do you become separated from Christ, especially when Paul said elsewhere that nothing could separate us from the love of Christ? And Jesus said no one could snatch us out of his hand. Okay, if Christ lives in you and you live in Christ, which is union, and God sees Christ when he sees you, then it's awful strange to think you could fall away. How can the union be reversed? Furthermore, when you're adopted into his family, it's on the basis of you being born again or regenerated. New life was imparted into you when at regeneration, it made you a direct creation of God. We saw that when we talked about regeneration. And once you're a direct creation of God, you're a son. Now, you had no power to create that new life in you. It came from outside of you. Jesus in John 3 said, like the wind, it blows where... You don't know where it blows. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Everybody born again. It comes from outside of you. So how could you have the power to unregenerate yourself? I've been given new life. I have new eyes to see and a new heart. Well, I could rip that heart out, sever this new life. I mean, come on. Especially when you didn't give yourself that life. And then the doctrine of sanctification teaches that God sets you apart as holy. Are you stronger than God to where you could unset yourself apart? It just doesn't make any sense. Now, of course, they might appeal back to the Old Testament. Well, they were holy then, but if they touched a corpse, which they could choose to do, then they're not holy anymore. Yeah, but the sacrifice of Christ is once and for all. You're forever made holy. You're forever made clean. You can't undo his sacrifice. Okay, all that argument shows is why the animal sacrificial system was never meant to be the actual thing. It was meant to always be the shadow that pointed to the reality. Other doctrines, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. Can a man toss the omnipotent God of the universe out of him at a whim? If so, we have a problem. God, the Holy Spirit, I know you created the whole universe just by speaking it into existence and you dwell within me. Well, now I'm grabbing you by your throat, Holy Spirit. And really? Really? Come on. You're not going to be able to cast God outside of you. Think about this. And this is something that I really want those who think they could lose their salvation to think about. In the Bible, possessed people had no power to remove the demon that dwelt within them. It had to be cast out by Jesus Christ. And yet you're telling me that somebody who has the Holy Spirit in them, which is infinitely more powerful than a demon, you could cast the Holy Spirit out of yourself, but you can't get a demon out of yourself. Who's more powerful, the demons or the Holy Spirit? I mean, you're borderline blaspheming when you say that. Now, the only reason why I don't think God's going to count it as blasphemy is they're not intentionally saying demons are stronger than God. But if they were to follow their thoughts to their conclusion, that's exactly what they're saying without saying it. You know, and so that's crazy. Crazy. That's. I mean, people need to really think about this.
Yeah, that's crazy. It is. It's like a person, well, why would a person battle with that thought if... You know, it's like saying to God, like, nice try, God. And God just says, exactly.
Yeah.
Like, you know, like, nice try. You're not saved. You know what I mean? Exactly. If you feel that you can lose your salvation, you hold on to that doctrine as all humanity that comes into faith can lose their salvation, then God's just saying, exactly. When you say, nice try, God, but I'm going to go my, you know.
Yeah, if a person walks away, it's, yeah. It's proof. It's proof. Yeah, you could walk away because you were never mine. If you were mine, you couldn't walk away. You know, I mean, that's what it comes down to. So when we put it all together, all these other components of the doctrine of salvation make it clear that salvation cannot be lost. In fact, it would be an oxymoron to call salvation eternal life if it could be lost. Okay, if you believe you have eternal life until you not believe, well, then was it ever eternal life? You know, no. So if it can be cut off and lost, it's not eternal. It's not eternal. Eternal by definition means it lasts forever. If I'm saved today and have eternal life, but then renounce Christ tomorrow and have it no longer, then my life was never eternal because clearly it didn't last forever. Yet Jesus calls it eternal life because that's what it is. The fact that he calls it eternal life means you can't lose it. Again, words have meaning. I know it seems all obvious, right? This seems like an overwhelming just hydrogen bomb dropped on their position. But if any Arminian is listening to this right now, they have a bunch of yeah buts in their head. They're feeling overwhelmed by this, but they're thinking, you know what? There's these other verses, though. This guy can't be right, and so until we address those and deal with those, they're going to find a way to conveniently put this in a closet to where they don't have to deal with it. That's what people do when there's an overwhelming amount of scripture that is contradicting what they believe. They enter into cognitive dissonance, and then what they want to do is say, let me conveniently forget this. I'm going to hold to these until somebody can disprove these other ones. I think that the burden should be switched, that, okay, deal with all this. Okay, a lot harder to deal with all this than with the few arguments they have, because we got a lot of arguments. And then I want to move quickly to the next topic within this, which is passages that give assurance, you know, that subjective feeling. So assurance doesn't make any sense if perseverance isn't real. Remember that. If we could lose our salvation, there should be no Bible verses that give you assurance. They should all be warnings. There are warnings, but they should all be warnings. The fact that there's some that give you assurance, the only way that makes sense is because there's perseverance. So John 3:36 says, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Okay, so if you believe, present tense, you have eternal life. That's an assurance. That's a subjective thing. You could, when you doubt yourself, you could say, well, do I believe in the Son, Christ Jesus? Well, I do. Okay, then the promise is I have eternal life. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. So again, we could have our weak moments, but then we ask, well, do I believe in the Father as well? Believe in the Son? Do I believe in the Father? Okay, I've passed from death to life. 1 John 5:13, John tells us the purpose of writing 1 John. He says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. See, the Arminian position says it's actually impossible to know for sure that you have it. As long as you're walking, you could be confident, but you just don't know unless you die in the faith. But John's writing this saying he wrote it so you can know, so you can have the certainty in your heart. And so if salvation could be lost, statements like that make little sense. We're down to, it's almost 9:30. Part of me wants to jump into the Arminian perspective and go over there.
Let's wait on that.
Yeah, we'll wait on that. We'll hit that next time, and we'll also hit the answer to it, because we'll be able to answer all their objections. So if there's any Arminians listening, just be patient till next week. What I would ask you to do is go back over these passages, study them yourself, and see if you could come away with any other conclusion. But any questions in these last few minutes we have, or comments?
That last page that you were on about that assurance, you know, when we do sin, we have questions. And that's the result of sin, is, you know, that's like Satan coming in and making you feel like questioning your assurance or questioning your salvation, like, how could I do this to my Lord? So there's a little bit, I think we should cover it a little tiny bit more on that, because we all go through it. We all go through it, like we question ourselves, and that's just because we've sinned. And there's plenty of passages in the Bible about sin, what it does to you, and then it's grievous on the Holy Spirit and on yourself.
So I think a short answer on that, or a short expansion on that, would be, one, if a person doesn't have that guilt or the doubts when they sin, like let's say they're just brazen, like that lady I was talking about, covered by the blood of Jesus,
right.
You know, then, you know, that's a sure sign right there that the new life granted by the Holy Spirit is not in that person. If somebody is very guilty and burdened by their sin, to me that's a good sign, because it means that they're aware of what sin is, they're aware of what sin does, they feel awful. How could have I done this to my God? I'm probably not even saved. That's the only explanation. And then we get that reminder in 1 John. I'm trying to remember the verse, but he says, when we sin, God is bigger than your sin. Mm-hmm. You know, or greater than your sin, right? So he's trying to encourage them. You know, first he's telling people, like, if you continue to live in sin, you're not saved. But then he says, if you do sin, look, God is bigger than your sin. So remember that. You know, and I'm thinking of the verse in 2 Timothy where it says, when we are faithless, he's still faithful. So it's really like...
Don't because he can't deny himself that
way. Yeah, yeah, exactly, because he can't deny himself. So I look at all this and then realize, if I've really been saved, and even Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. He doesn't say I was the chief of sinners. He says I am the chief of sinners. If he calls himself that and is making it clear that there's this war that goes on in us in Romans chapter 7, then, you know, I think for me, if you think about it, one, if Christ paid for every single one of my sins, I don't have to pay for them. Okay, but there's going to be evidence that he paid for my sins, that I'm going to be convicted by sin. I'm going to hate it. I'm going to try to turn away from it. And I will turn away from it. And I'm going to do good deeds, deeds of repentance. But along the way, until glorification happens, I will fail. I will have failures. You will have failures as well. And when you have those failures, if you're mournful in your heart, that should be assurance of salvation right there. You know, the only reason I'm mournful is because I do believe in Jesus. And it says if I believe in him, I'm saved. And so I always, like, when I'm counseling people who are very burdened by, like, what if I'm not saved? You know, most of the time when I start asking them questions, I'm like, you're very burdening is God's way of telling you right now you are saved. You know, so just knock off that sin, you know, repent, reorient yourselves. And
you missed it. Now go.
and you'll be all right. So that would be the answer to that question.
Usually the best part.
Yes.
I think that's like, for me, because I've known Jesus my whole life. I accepted him when I was 18. But I've also experienced depression my whole life. I've fought that my whole life. But I think that I've allowed now at my age, 62 years old, I finally realized to let God do his work.
Sure. Yeah, it's too much inward thinking and saying, wait, he's bigger than I am. Let me just let him take it, you know?
Right. And I think that's what they miss, because they're trying to do it on their own. And even though I do experience depression and I do have problems with that, that's what's changed me to be who I am, and God's allowed that so that he could change me.
Praise
to
God.
Be who I am.
Well, and that's his sovereignty.
Yeah.
Even in the course that your race was, your run,
right,
it had some hills,
yeah,
you know, but he used it to strengthen those legs in him.
So basically that's what it means when he ordains the means as well as the ends.
Correct, correct. He has the end, but he also has the means of how he gets us to that end.
And what freedom it is for me to know that I am saved.
Absolutely.
And you know, no matter what happens in this life, I'm
with you on that. I remember when I first became a pastor, I listened to a John Piper sermon from a Desiring God conference, and he was talking about how preaching on the sovereignty of God consistently changed the whole, like, mindset of his church. And he started talking about people who lost kids to cancer, or people who, you know, lost half their family in car accidents. And I'm thinking, I just became a pastor, I'm like, if somebody in the church came to me with that, I would have no idea what to say to them. I'm like, this is overwhelming. And yet then he's talking about the peace that these people all had because they recognize God's bigger. It frees them. You know, he's in control. This breaks my heart. This hurts, but I know I'll see them again. I know that I'm going to make it to the end. I know that he's in control. Not a single hair in my head will fall to the ground apart from the Father. And so just all this stuff. And when he was saying that, I'm like, okay, first off, I need that in my own heart, you know, because I was shocked when I heard just how his people responded. I'm like, I'm a pastor now, and I don't even know if I would respond that way. So that really was like the jump kick in my heart that I needed. And then I've seen it. I've seen it, you know, leading a church where we focused heavily on the sovereignty of God. I've seen how many people have said just what you said, how it's freeing. It's so freeing. And you know, a lot of people have a problem with it because they think it removes freedom. But they don't understand that, no, this is when you become the most free you could possibly be as a human under the sun.
Yeah, if the sun sets you free, you will be free indeed.
Free indeed. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. That way the prayer warriors could get in here and make use of this metaphorical boiler room, and we'll be good to go. Lord God, we just thank you so much for you being the awesome, almighty God of the universe. We thank you, God, that you will finish what you begin in us. We pray, Lord, that just these verses would take root in our heart, Lord, and we would really just be freed by them, Lord, and that we would live with that confidence that you have saved us unto the end. And so in the meantime, we will serve you and continue to serve you, Lord, until our very last breath. And we just pray all this to you, God Almighty, In Jesus' name, amen.